This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12. I'd ask you please to open your Bibles there and stand with me as we read the Word of God. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord has said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Father God, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for your word just in its totality. We know, Lord, that you've written it specifically to each of us, Lord, to teach us and to guide us, Lord, to help us to know how to relate to you, how to understand you better, Lord, and simply to be drawn to you. Father God, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And we ask, Lord, that this morning you would increase our faith. We ask, Lord, that you would increase our understanding, that you would pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, and guide our hearts and our minds, and that you would teach us. We thank you, Lord, for being here in our midst today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis talk about the human race just kind of in general, and it does so through four events. The creation of everything, the fall of mankind, the flood, and then finally the Tower of Babel. From this point forward, from chapter 12 to the end of the book of Genesis, God kind of focuses on four individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And as we get into this narrative, you know, we can kind of be like Elijah, thinking, okay, there's just we're the only ones, or he's the only one. But as we're going through this narrative on the testimony of Abraham, who starts off being called Abram, we know that in the background somewhere, there's a guy named Job, who's faithful, who loves the Lord, who's going through his own trials. We also know that somewhere out there, you know, in the city of peace is Melchizedek, you know, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And he's in the background somewhere. And we know there's probably others out there that know who God is, that revere and worship God. And for God's own reasons and purposes, he picks out Abram and he lets us kind of follow along in his testimony, his spiritual journey, if you will. And we get to see him, you know, with his spots and with his wrinkles. We You get to see him as he develops and grows as a Christian. You know, I remember seeing this picture when I was at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. It was a guy getting baptized. And it's this glorious, you know, time-lapse photography or something. The guy comes out of the water, and there's water spray everywhere. And, you know, and he's like at this 8-foot-wide smile on his face. And it's just glorious, you know. And you almost picture the Holy Spirit coming down on the guy, you know, and all that. And it looks great, but that's not what happened for me. You know, when I came to know the Lord, I began this kind of slow, arduous process over time. And, you know, I took little baby steps, then I took a big step, then I fell down, you know, and then I got back up, or the Lord picked me back up. And that's kind of what we see with Abram, that he is a patriarch. He's the father of faith in many ways. But he didn't start out that way. He goes through a process just like each of us goes through a process. And I'm encouraged by what I read. And as we get into it, I think as we look at his life, we have to look at his life the way we look at our lives and the lives of others around us. And that's not with a grain of salt, but like with a gallon of grace. You know, that we go, okay, you know, he's growing, he's learning, just like all of you are and all of, you know, and I am, that we need to love each other enough to kind of go, okay, you know, it'll be okay. Just pray for him. You know? And that's what I see here. First we read in verse 1, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." You know, the first couple words there, "Now the Lord had said," past tense, to Abram. We know from reading about the account of Stephen when he was standing trial before the Sanhedrin, he said in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared, or the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. He said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." So we know that God had already spoken to Abram. And even as we get to the last couple of verses of the last chapter in Genesis 11, 31 and 32, it says, "And Terah took his son Abram and they went out from the Ur to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there." You know, it's almost a little bit uncertain, like who's leading who here. It looks like from the previous chapter that Terah is the one that kind of initiated things and, hey, let's go, and they go to Haran. And they spend a bunch of time there. When Stephen kind of tells us already that God had spoken already to Abram, and then even in the first verse here, we realize that God had spoken in past tense. So he sat on it. You know, and that's sometimes a hard place to be. You know, he tells them basically, you know, get out of your country, you know, leave the Ur of the Chaldeans and go to Canaan, get away from your family, get away from your father's house. And we don't know if, you know, all the exact reasons for everything, but it appears that Terah, his father, was caught up in some of the pagan worship of the land. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, we read, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abram from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." Now, in the King James, it reads a little bit differently, and there's some controversy, because I've read all kinds of commentaries on this passage, and it talks about, well, did Abram worship pagan gods before he knew the true and the living God? And based on the King James version of the Bible, it adds in that same verse, "The Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor," you know, and then it says they worship. So was Abram caught up in that or not? I don't really know. I mean, I have my opinion, but the bottom line is whether he was or wasn't, he was called away from that. Just like all of us were called away from something, from our sin, from our past lives, to something glorious in the Lord. And initially they start moving, but they're not moving in the right direction. You know, the Ur of the Chaldees is up here, Haran is over here, and Canaan is down here. So they went from the Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran. And they're moving, it's just the wrong direction. But eventually they end up going down to where he's supposed to be going. See, obedience to God's word keeps us on track with God's plan in our lives. But disobedience to God's word really puts us on hold. It delays God's work in our lives. And God is gracious. God is patient. You know, he waits for Abram. And it's interesting because Abram heard God's voice, but he didn't hear God's voice again until he was obedient to what God called him to do the first time. You know, oftentimes we cry out, you know, I don't hear God's voice. And my first question to people when they tell me that is, well, what did he tell you the last time? When was the last time you heard God's voice? Where was the last place that you had that fellowship or that koinonia with God? You know, was it in your devotions? Was it last week? Was it last month? What happened? What did he tell you? Well, he told me I needed to, you know, stop doing this in my life or start doing that. I go, did you do it? Well, no, not yet. Well, why should he tell you anything else? You know, if we haven't taken the first step, why should he give us the second or the third step? And so it's important that we pay heed to what God tells us to do and that we're obedient in doing it. We don't really know how long the layover lasted in Haran, just that it took place until Terah died, and then they left. Now, the name Terah, Abram's father, literally means delay. And I'm blown away by how often the biblical characters live out their names. But God is so gracious in dealing with Abram and with us. You know, the New Testament gives us various glimpses to Abraham and to his faith walk. And, you know, he's listed among the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And that same portion of Scripture goes on to describe many of the things that Abraham did by faith. But it never once mentions the fact that he delayed. It doesn't mention that he stumbled and, you know, lies about who his wife slash sister is and different things that he does. It's because in the New Testament dispensation of things, God views Abraham just the same way he views us, through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus. And that lens is awesome and it's interesting because in that God can only see the good. He can only see the righteous. He can only see the things of Jesus. And in the places where we fail, where we stumble, where we fall short, God doesn't see that. Now, I see it. I see it in the mirror every morning when I get up. I go, oh, man, you know. And I look at myself and I see my shortcomings. I know God's forgiven me, but it doesn't mean I forget who I am or what a zip I can be at times. And it's a reminder to me that God is gracious. That as I come to that realization again, or that reminder of how God sees me, that I need to not just, I don't know, like in a name it and claim it kind of fashion, but I need to accept what God thinks and believes about me. In other words, God doesn't bless me because I'm cool. He doesn't bless me because I'm righteous or because I'm a super saint. God blesses me and he blesses all of us because he's gracious and because he's kind and because he's loving. And he wants to bless his children. And I think at times when we dwell too much on our imperfections, that we somehow associate that God blesses us when we're good and he, quote unquote, judges us when we're bad. And when we have that kind of mentality, I think we miss out on the blessings that God has for us all the time. I mean, we're children of the King and he wants to bless us. He wants to spoil us. And he does. It's just that oftentimes we don't see it. Because we're so focused on ourselves, the more focused we are on him and what an awesome, righteous, gracious, loving, giving God he is, that's when we recognize all the blessings all around us every day. And it gets to the point where you expect to be blessed, you know? And I went into the election expecting to be blessed. And I came out of the election knowing that I was blessed. I'm not blessed the way I wanted to at first, but blessed knowing that God will use this for good, knowing he uses everything for good in the life of a believer. And so I expect his blessing. And it doesn't mean I get sloppy about it. It doesn't mean I go, well, I can willfully sin, those kinds of things. What it means is he's a blessing God, and whatever I do doesn't change his character. Whatever my shortcomings are doesn't change who he is. And so I look forward to the many ways in which he wants to bless us. In verses 2 and 3, we see the blessing that God pours out on Abram, knowing that he delayed, knowing that he wasn't perfect. And he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, let's take this apart a little bit. You know, he will make Abram, a great nation. You think about it. When Moses led the children of Israel out of captivity from Egypt, what were they? They were just a bunch of slaves, you know. And yeah, they looted Egypt and took all the, you know, the stuff they wanted in terms of gold and junk like that. But they didn't take chariots and weapons and all kinds of, you know, they weren't like a big military force. Yet when they left that, the land of Egypt, and they started to approach the other, the land of Canaan and all that, all the people feared and trembled before, because God put the fear of God into the nations that they would soon conquer. They were great, awesome in the eyes of. Think about Jericho. You know, we read about the whole account, and they trembled. Oh no, the Hebrews are coming. Who were they? They were just slaves. But God made them great in their eyes. You think about during the reign of King David and Solomon, when Israel truly was a great nation. You know, in the grand scheme of things, in terms of history and geography and wealth and everything else, it was incredible that they reached that kind of a status. And someday God will restore them to that kind of a status, because Jerusalem is still the center of the earth. I mean, you talk about foreign policy, you talk about politics, you can't do any of those things without talking about Israel. You can't do those things without talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a cup of trembling to the entire world still today. And they're not like Saudi Arabia that has all the oil. They're not like other places that have military power and all these things. God has made them a great nation, and they still are. He says he will bless Abram. The Jews have been blessed with natural skills and ability, intelligence. I mean, you think about all the Nobel Peace Prizes they've won, all the patents that have come from the various Hebrew peoples. Look at their land, a virtual wasteland, a swamp on one side and a desert on the other, and they made the whole thing flourish, and it's the breadbasket of Europe. I mean, God has so totally blessed Abram, and he's made his name great, and it's still great. I mean, you think about the Jews revere Abraham, the Christians revere Abraham, even the Muslims revere Abraham. Well, what percentage is that of the world? That's a gigantic percentage. Everybody knows about Abraham. God has made his name great, and he's made him a blessing through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he said that he would bless whoever blesses Abraham, and he would curse whoever curses him. He's providing security. If you treat them well, we'll treat you well. If you stomp on them, guess what? You're going to get stomped on. And you think about our nation, that we've been the benefactors of that protection. We've been the benefactors of that blessing. Because the United States has been an ally to Israel. We've been a refuge for the Jews. Now, whether that stays the same or not, we don't know. But historically, that's been the case. And we've been blessed because of that and many other things. But you think about the countries that have been a curse to Israel. Think about Egypt. Egypt, at one point, was the most powerful nation on earth. I mean, the Egyptian Empire, in its heyday, was top dog. But they didn't treat the Jews very well. They were enmity with the Jews. And what happened then? A virtual wasteland for thousands of years. You know, you think about the Greek civilization. At one point, they defamed the temple, and soon thereafter, their empire fell. The Romans persecuted the Jews mercilessly. And what happened? Their whole empire disintegrates from within. You think about Spain. Spain persecuted the Jews through the Inquisitions. Okay, horrible, horrible things were done to the Jews through the Inquisitions. They were a special target for the Inquisitors. And Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation. I mean, again, a global power reduced to nothing. You think about Nazi Germany. Okay, obviously they persecuted the Jews through the Holocaust, and what happened to them? That place was a parking lot at the end of World War II. I mean, there was nothing left. The entire country was destroyed. A financial powerhouse that held the world by the neck at one point. Reduced. Read A.E. Wilder Smith's autobiography. It's called Fulfilled Journey. It's the neatest book. And in that, at one point, he describes how he was teaching in Germany just after World War II. And he describes the poverty and the conditions, the living conditions there. And people were starving to death and really, really had a hard time. Why? Because they persecuted the Jews. I mean, there is cause and effect in this world, and you can't deny that that God's word comes true. There's many others that have been persecuting the Jews, and some that are today. And you think about the way Iran has spoken of Israel, that they want to wipe them off the face of the earth, and all the threats they've made, all that kind of stuff. Read about Iran in the last days. Parking lot, okay? Russia signing treaties with Israel's enemies. God doesn't fare well in the end times, okay? God will keep his promise. God's promises are good to the end of eternity, if there is such a thing. As I look at these blessings, I see the reality of it in our history and even currently. But I want to look at it from a different perspective, and that's really in comparison to the Tower of Babel that we read about last week. Okay, right here in verses 2 and 3, we read about how God promises Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that he would bless him. In a sense, what he's saying, that they would be lifted up above all the other nations and all the other peoples. They would be different and distinct and above. God said he'd make Abraham's name great, give him identity. He said he would protect Abraham. You know, I will bless those that bless you, I'll curse those that curse you. He's going to provide security for the nation of Israel. Think about what the builders of the Tower of Babel did, what their motives were, what they tried to accomplish. The builders of the Tower of Babel said, let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. In other words, they wanted to be lifted up. They wanted to be elevated. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. Okay? They sought an identity. They sought a great name. Then they also said, lest we be scattered, because they were seeking security, and they sought it in a city. They wanted all the things that God would have given them had they humbled themselves and asked. I mean, everything that's listed there in chapter 11 is something God would freely give to any believer. Because you think about it, we want to be lifted up. I want to be in heaven with the Lord. He says, come. You know, he says, I'll give you an identity. You're going to be a Christian. You're going to be a servant of the Most High God. You're going to be my son. You know, we're adopted into the family. And security? I got the most security you can get, as you do if you believe in Jesus Christ. But we know we're going to heaven someday. To me, that's secure. You know, when you got that issue settled in your whole life, man, everything else is cake. And God gives that to those that would willingly yield their hearts and their lives to him. These two verses really kind of constitute the second and the third messianic prophecies in the Bible, the first one being Genesis 3:15, talking about the seed of the woman. In verse 4, we read, So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You know, Abram's faith, like ours, is manifest in our actions. You know, we can say all day long, I believe, you know, I love you, Lord, you know, praise the Lord, all that kind of stuff. But if our actions are not consistent with those statements, then the statements fall kind of hollow and meaningless. James tells us in James chapter 2, verses 17 through 22, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish men, that faith without works is dead? Was Abraham our father justified by works? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Faith is made manifest in our actions. It's interesting as well. It says that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. You know, most of us trying to get to the point where we hit retirement at 55 or 65. At 75, we're thinking, all right, is that a time for like a job change, career change? You know, a life change. You know it was an act of faith. You know it was God working in his life because of that. And it's so cool because even though Abram delayed in Haran, and we don't know how much time he spent there. It's kind of speculative. But we know there was a delay. And God is so gracious because he waited for Abram. He could have said, well, let's see, I'm going to go find Job or somebody else. But he'd spoken to Abram, and he's waiting now for Abram to be obedient. And it's so cool because he wanted to bless Abram. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, the first part of the verse, it says, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. God is just waiting to bless us. And there's times when, you know, when we're disobedient or whatever, and God says, okay, and he's hanging out and he's waiting. And, you know, we may have to wait, you know, an hour, a week, a day, or a decade, but God's got time. I don't. I want the blessings now. I want to bless on, Lord, bless on, you know. But it's like, okay, what's my part of that? Lord, help me to hear your voice. Help me to be obedient to your word. Help me, Lord, not to delay. You know, there's times in my life when I've done better and worse at, like, journaling. But as the Lord speaks to me in my devotions, I try to keep track of when he gives me something to do. Because I can get very distracted. I can go out in the backyard and play in the dirt, or I can do different things. And then a week later, I realize, oh, God said I needed to something. And the blessings that I've missed out on during that gap of time. God wants to bless us, and so we need to yield to him and let him work in our hearts, in our lives. Make sure you turn your cell phone off. Anyway, verses 5 and 6. That's my cell phone, by the way, so don't worry about it. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were in the land. You know, Abram, Sarai, and Lot, and all their stuff, they start heading towards the land of Canaan. The trip from the Ur of the Chaldees to Haran is roughly 600 miles along the Euphrates River. The trip from Haran down to the land of Canaan is roughly 600 miles. Not quite due south, but close. And what you see there is they made a lateral move when they should have just gone straight down. But now we've got Abram making the right move, and he ends up down in Shechem, which is pretty much the center of Israel. The city of Shechem was built on the slope of Mount Ebal, and the name literally means shoulder. And we'll read about Shechem many more times as we go through Genesis and as we go through the rest of the Bible. In verse 7 we read, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now this is significant because this is the first time that the Bible actually states that God appeared to anybody. Now, I mentioned it earlier in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen's giving his testimony to the Pharisees. He says that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was still in Mesopotamia before he was in Haran. But as far as we go through the book of Genesis, you know, God walked with and talked with Noah, with Adam, with everybody else, it seemed like. But there's no specific mention of him actually appearing specifically to any of them. And so here we have God manifesting himself to Abram. But what preceded that? Obedience. Okay? Abram was doing what God wanted him to do. And it's a fulfillment, really, of what Jesus said. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will love by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Don't you love that? I mean, I want to see Jesus every day. Lord, help me to be obedient every day. You know, the more obedient we are to God's word, the more that we seek to honor him, the more real he becomes to us on a daily basis. And that's what Abram is experiencing at this point. And it's neat because God speaks to Abram in the last part of that verse. He says, to your descendants, I will give this land. And when God says something, whether he says a seemingly a small thing or when he makes it out to be a big deal like a promise, when he says that, either way, it's like a promise. Because when God says it, it's going to happen. God's word is good. And when he talks about he's going to give this land, he's not just talking about the 67 borders and all the stuff they're arguing about now. He's not talking about the 1948 UN mandate, here's where you get to live. He's saying, by God's standard, I'm going to give you the land. And we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, to your descendants I've given the land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So picture in your minds now, the great river of Egypt is the Nile River. Okay, so you got the Nile River, which just about cuts Egypt in half. Then you go across Sinai. Then you hit Israel. Then you go to Lebanon into Syria. And you go to about half of Iraq. Okay, and that's when you hit the River Euphrates. We're talking about a lot of real estate. We're talking about a lot more than they're occupying today. And it's going to be a glorious thing when we see that happen. I've always wondered what would happen if Israel just had the chutzpah to do it. They just said, you know what? We declare war on everybody, and we're taking our land. And they just start sending tanks and troops in both directions. I bet you a nickel they get everything, right up to the Euphrates and right up to the Nile. Because God's word says it's going to happen. I think at times, you know, when I hear about trading land for peace, I thought, what folly. What folly to give away what God has said, you're going to have it. And I don't know, I won't go there right now. I'm getting past the elections, I'm good with that, we won't go there. Well, God will repeat and affirm his promise to Abraham, to Abram. I keep saying Abraham because that's what his name eventually ends up being. But he affirms that promise to his descendants many more times. And it's kind of cool because as we go through this verse, so the Lord appeared to Abraham, and then he makes the promise to your descendants, I'm going to give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. It's the natural response, it's the natural order of things, that when God reveals himself to us, whether it's through his word or through his deeds or whatever's going on, but when we know that God is real, the most appropriate response to that is worship. That's the essence of true worship. When God has revealed himself to our hearts in some way, we respond back by, God, you are so great. You're so wonderful. And we fall down and just humble ourselves before him and worship him. And that's what you see Abraham doing. You see that he builds an altar, but he doesn't build an altar to have a barbecue. He builds an altar to worship God. But it's a direct response to the revelation of God, to the manifestation of God in his life. And it's just like that cause and effect. And this is just what God wants. It's just what God is looking for. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When John, the writer of Revelation, records for us in Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance like a sun shining in his strength. We see this revelation of Jesus himself. John turns around and is like, whoa! And he's trying to put it into human words, but I doubt that these words are even doing it justice. Okay? But what's the next thing we read here in verse 17? He has this revelation, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It's like you see him and boom, down he goes. And what? He's in the position of worship. He's in the position of prostrating himself, and he's flat on the ground, and he's thinking, God, you're so awesome. You're so wonderful. You're beyond. You're blowing my mind. And that is the essence of worship. It's a response to the revelation of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's what the Lord is looking for in His servants. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him, on behalf of those whose heart is right in Him." And it is so cool when we have an understanding of how awesome God is and how much He loves us, and our relationship with Him is right, and as we see Him manifest through scriptures, we see Him manifest in nature and the way God is working in and through our lives, you just walk around with a big old smile on your face because you're praising the Lord. You're thanking Him for all these things, and just it's a life of worship. Worship isn't just something we engage in on Sunday mornings before we have a Bible study. Worship is a lifestyle. It's who we are. It's like missionaries. We're not just missionaries when you go somewhere. We're missionaries all the time. And that's what worship is. And that's what's so cool about what's going on in Abram's life right now. He's had this revelation, and it's the right response. He didn't do everything right in his whole life, but man, he sure did some things right. In verse 8 we read, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord." So he leaves the place where he's at in Shechem there, and he goes over to this place between Bethel and Ai. Bethel, the word actually means house of God. Ai means literally ruin or heap. Modern translation, dump. Okay? And so now, it seems like there's always a choice to be made, isn't there? And where is Abram? He's right between the dump on one side and the house of God on the other side. You know, the cross before me, the world behind me. And we're always in that place of having to make a choice. We're always between two places, where we were and where we're headed. And we're heaven-bound freight, headed for glory, headed to the house of God. But you know what? We all came from the dump. We all came from that bad place, and we each had to make a choice, or have to make a choice. That choice is a daily choice. That choice is an hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment choice to allow Him to be our Lord. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 30:19, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." We always have that choice of the dump or the house of God. And it sounds so distinct, so easy to figure out in this scenario. When it's not easy to figure out, when you're not sure, all we need to do is ask God. Pray. He'll show us. And we see here that Abram builds an altar and he calls on the name of the Lord. I love this because Abram is hooked. Abram has seen God. God has manifested Himself to him. God has spoken to Abram. He's worshipped God in response to that revelation. But now he goes to a whole different place and he builds an altar. And what's he doing? He's worshipping God. He's saying, you know what? I've tasted and I've seen that God is good, and I want more of that. God, manifest Yourself to me. God, speak to me. You know, working in police work, I worked heroin addicts for 9 years. That's all I did was chase heroin addicts. And heard all the stories, all the stuff, understood the science and the physiology about why they're hooked on heroin. And it's very, very addictive. And their whole lives are wrapped around getting the next fix. But once you've tasted Jesus Christ, once you've heard His voice, once He's been real to you, it's more addictive than heroin. It's more satisfying than anything in this world. And nothing else will satisfy. And Abram's got a taste of that. He goes to the next place. He builds an altar to worship God, and he's crying out, "God, speak to me." And that's the essence of devotion. You know, when you get up in the morning, we're supposed to have devotions. And it's not just that you grab one of those reading lists and you go, "Okay, I read 5 chapters, check, 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 and off you go." I'm the kind of guy, I need a little happy faces on my chart. But it's not about just reading the material and moving on. It's about somehow meeting with the true and the living God over His Word. It's somehow that God would be real in the midst of prayer. in the midst of koinonia and true fellowship with God. It's about worshiping Him. It's not just about reading. That in that devotion time, it should prompt something in us that we should be altered because of it. And we should hear God's voice. We should spend time worshiping Him. We should spend time on our face praising Him and thanking Him and calling out to Him. That's what devotions are. And that's, in a sense, what Abram has done here. You know, the psalmist tells us, we sing this song all the time. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." But break it down a little bit. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may be in His presence. Okay? That to behold the beauty of the Lord, that He would be real, manifest to me. And to inquire, to ask Him questions, because if I ask Him a question, He's going to respond. He's going to speak to me. That's the essence of devotions, that we'd be in His presence, that He'd be real to us, and we'd hear His voice. And the psalmist declares that, and that's exactly what Abram is trying to do. He's trying to have God speak to him. And that's a worthwhile endeavor any day of the week. In verse 9, we read, "So Abram journeyed going still towards the south." So Abram's still just moving along. But verse 10, he crosses a line, literally, as he goes into Egypt. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." Notice the way it's phrased here. Abram went down to Egypt. Throughout Scripture, Egypt is symbolic of the world and the flesh. It's symbolic, really, of sin. And whenever people go to Egypt, it's always going down. Down spiritually and down geographically. And whenever people go to Jerusalem, from whatever direction you're going, they're always going up. They're going up to the place where God put His name. They're going up to the place where God establishes, you know, His city, if you will. So they're going down to Egypt. And what this really is, it's a test. Because as we read here, the reason he goes down, from his own perspective anyway, is because for the famine was great in the land. But it's really just a test. And I tell people all the time when they come to me and they say, "You know what? I'm going through this trial. I'm going through this difficult thing." I said, "Don't worry, bro. It's just a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, this is just a test." And oftentimes God will bring us to a place where we are tested. Our lives, honestly, are wrapped around constantly being tested. You know, God knew when He told Abram to go to the land of Canaan that there'd be a famine. It wasn't a huge surprise to God. God had a plan for that. And as Abram got there, what's he doing? He's looking around and goes, "Man, there's nothing to eat. My camels are going to die. I'm going to go on a diet." Horrors. And Egypt. You know, you don't hear him saying, "God, what do I do?" He just looks around and goes, "Oh, here's what I'm going to do." And what he's doing is he's walking by faith, by sight, not by faith. Because we're called to walk by faith, not by sight. I think if he'd asked God in the middle of that whole thing, "God, what do I do?" He goes, "Well, I'll go over here to this place. That's where there's food." Or, you know, who knows, maybe apple trees would just start popping up all around him. I don't know. It's speculative. But I know that God had a plan for him. But Abram didn't seek God's counsel on that. He just began to do what he thought was best. And it's interesting because as Abram does this, as he goes into Egypt, you notice that he doesn't hear God's voice anymore. He doesn't hear God saying, "Oh, anything." I mean, God acts. We'll read about that. But Abram doesn't hear God's voice again. God isn't real to him that way again until he gets back into the land of promise. And so I don't know. You know, when we get away from God's counsel, when we get away from His word, it always leads to sin. Whenever we set aside God's word, it leads us to sin, period. You know, the old saying that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And it's true. And whenever people set aside the word of God, that's the first step. Then their prayer life kind of goes. And then all of a sudden they're not in fellowship. And one thing after another. Christian counseling is so easy. One big problem. Okay, how are your devotions?
How's your prayer life?
Do those things. It'll get better.
Really?
No, I'm lying. I mean, that's the essence of biblical counseling for the most part, other than pointing out what God's Word says about the specific thing. But when you get away from God's Word, what do you rely on? I mean, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And, you know, just because God speaks to us one time and we hear his voice doesn't mean that we don't need to continue hearing his voice and to continue inclining our ear to him. Because sometimes he gives us direction, but then he'll you start off one way and go, okay. Because God said to Abram, you know, go to the land of Canaan. Oh, head south. But at some point, God probably said, stop. But he kept going. And we need to hear that. In Isaiah 30:21, the prophet tells us, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left hand. God is very specific. I'm blown away by how specific he can be at times. And we can start off in the spirit, seeking to please God and do his will, but we can end in the flesh if we're not careful. You know, Paul admonishes the Galatians. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? How many people do we know that started off so strong in the Lord, but they're in the ash heaps today with their faith? Because they got away from hearing God's voice. They got away from hearing God's word. You know, we don't see Abram calling on the name of the Lord at this point, nor do we see God speaking to him. You know, and I know that if Abram had asked God, God would have given him clear direction. Just like if we ask God, he'll give us clear direction as well. That's his promise in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. You know, when Abram eventually leaves Egypt, after having compromised himself and subjected himself to the rebuke of Pharaoh, he leaves with, amongst other things, a servant girl by the name of Hagar, a choice that will have far-reaching consequences in the rest of his life. And in our lives as well, I might add. I mean, we're dealing with the sons of Ishmael even today. Well, as most of us know that have experienced enough of life, we know that one compromise almost always leads to another compromise. And that's what the next couple of verses kind of bring out. In verse 11, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. By the way, guys, you should tell your wives that a lot. Therefore, it will happen, just that part, not the rest. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. You know, obviously the aging process wasn't fully engaged then like it is today. You know, they were close enough to the creation and everything and all that. You know, it's 65. You know, Sarah is still a babe, you know. I mean, it's like, wow. When you say 65 to me, I'm thinking, Mom, Grandma, something. I'm not thinking, woo. You know, I remember, I don't know, 4 or 5 months ago, I saw this picture of Raquel Welch. And when I was in the sixth grade, you know, she was like the hot ticket. And, you know, and then I saw her like in this picture. And, you know, it's not God's grace working her life. It's the surgeon. And and it's like, wow, preserved. And I think she's like around 70 or something, but or 65 or I don't know what. But bottom line is, back then, Sarai didn't have all that. She's just who she was. And everybody thought she was, you know, pretty hot looking to the point where everyone wants to steal her. And Abram sees this, and he's starting to realize a little bit, I think, of the mistake he's made. Because he's putting himself, and he's putting his wife in harm's way. And now he's scrambling, trying to figure out how to fix it. And he's going to come up short. He concocts a lie. And, you know, and it's not, bottom line is a lie. You know, you read in Genesis chapter 20 that Sarai is actually his half-sister. His father, Terah, was also her father, but by a different mother. And so they get married, and you know, we can talk about all that some other time. But bottom line is that he's telling a half-truth as well as a half-lie, which makes it an all-the-way lie. Okay, there's no such thing as a half-truth. Anyway, so he makes up this story. And the bottom line is he doesn't have a lot of options because he's discounting God in the whole process. He's not asking God for counsel. You know, he's out on his own. And he's living out what we read about in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did right, what was right in his own eyes. And, you know, we can appreciate, again, this forthright account of what's going on in Abram's life. He's scrambling. He's using worldly wisdom, whatever else he can do, to figure it all out. But he's not asking God. And I think at any given point, he could ask God, and God would reveal it to him. And what this does in my mind, honestly, is it brings up the issue of how we make decisions in general. You know, a lot of people make their decisions based on their own personal desires. They make their decisions based on their circumstances at the moment. You know, what's convenient or what's profitable or how I feel today, you know, or which way is the wind blowing. I mean, the ways that we as human beings make decisions are oftentimes very fickle, just like the wind. But if God's word, if the counsel of God is the basis for our decision making, then we are stable. We're on rock solid ground. And we'll know the way that we should go because we know that God is for us. Paul tells us in Romans 8:31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But what he's saying is God is for us. He wants us to prosper in his sight. He knows what's important. He knows what will impact our eternity. So he wants to help us make the best decisions. That's why he's the wonderful counselor. And we know that the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He's going to show us the way. In Psalm 119:165, it says, those that love thy law, great peace have those that love thy law, and nothing causes them to stumble. If we rely on God's word for our decision making and the basis of our decision making, we make good decisions. If we let Jesus make those decisions for us, they end up being very good decisions. But when we're out on our own, we're trying to accomplish a goal, and more often than not, we don't even accomplish what we're trying to do. I mean, we think it's going to go this way, and lo and behold, it goes right rudder or something happens, and things just don't turn out the way we thought they would. Because only God knows the future. Only God knows really what is right. And here we got Abram just kind of scrambling, you know. And you ever do that where you're just kind of scrambling and you find yourself just in this huge mess? And that's where eventually Abram ends up. And it plays out. We see the short-term cause and effect of reaping what he's sown in verse 14. So it was when Abram came into the Egypt and the Egyptians saw the woman that she was beautiful. The princess of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. That's power, huh? Just walk down the street. I like that one. Grab her. You know, everybody does. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. So we've got this whole thing now where Abram's wife has just been snatched and she's being taken away. They're separated. He doesn't know. All he knows is that what he should know at this point is Egypt is a very bad place. You know, they practice a lot of weird, goofy things. There's no respect for personal property, for persons. And they're not bound by any constraints other than what they particularly at any one time want to do. And as we look at verse 16, you know, Abram seems to be profiting. You know, all of a sudden he's getting what amounts to wealth. They didn't hand him a Maserati and a stack of $100 bills. They just started giving him sheep and oxen and servants and all the stuff. You know, and isn't that how it is for so many people, particularly Christians, that they engage in something and they see, oh, look, I'm being blessed. It's working out. I'm profiting. Oh, God must be blessing it. God must approve. Not so. Because if it's contrary to God's word, trust me, he does not approve. Anything that contradicts God's word is sin, and God does never, ever, ever approve of sin. Who's the prince of this world? Who controls the world economy? Who has more camels than anybody else around? Okay? And if Satan sees that you're going in a direction and he can encourage you in that direction, yeah, he'll slip you a camel or two. You know, he'll make it sound like, oh, yeah, don't worry, relax, it's okay. That's temporary, though. You know, that won't last. And eventually payday will come around and you lose your camels and everything else that you've got, including your soul. God never approves sin. And even though he appears to be profiting, guess what's mixed up in that package? Servant girl named Hagar. That leads to something else down the road. But the bottom line is that he thinks he's profiting, and he's really not. But he gets himself into this situation where basically there's nothing he can do. He can't take on Pharaoh. He can't convince Pharaoh about anything. And when it looks to the point where he really literally can't do anything, the next verse is so key. Verse 17, the first three words, but the Lord. That's a huge contrast. Isn't that so cool? How we mess up our lives, how things go wrong for us. We make stupid decisions that lead us to places we never wanted to be. But the Lord. And we see here that God intervenes in the affairs of men. I love that. I love that even though I'm not perfect, even though I've never not always been faithful, those kinds of things, God still intervenes in my life. God is gracious in our lives. And Paul tells us, you know, we are weak, but you are strong. And we see that God chose himself. And part of the reasoning here, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Why? Because of Sarai, Abram's wife. You know, it wasn't because Abram deserved it, but he intervenes in a part because of Sarai. What part of the decision-making process did Sarai play in all this? Abram says, hey, I want you to lie for me. I want you to go and do whatever you're told. I'm like, huh? And then take her away. She's subject to her husband. She's subject to Pharaoh. She doesn't have a lot of choice in the whole thing. But what we see is that God is protecting Sarai because she was obedient to her husband. She submitted to her husband. And even though he made a dopey bad decision, God protected her. I like that. I like the fact that when I do stupid things, my wife is still going to be okay because God loves her as much as he loves me. And yeah, there's been times when, you know, she's had to pay some of the consequence for my sin. And that's what grieves me the most about it, I might add. But that there's a limit to that. And God puts his hand and says, ah, to a point. To a point. You know, it's interesting because there's a lot of great women that are listed in the Bible that have done many wonderful and good things. But there's only one woman in the entire Bible who's listed as an example of what a good wife is. And it's Sarai. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, we read, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. She's lifted up and she's used as an example because she, even when she probably thought, that's not a good idea, you know, she yielded to her husband. Now, we don't know. Maybe they were back in Canaan and go, hey, there's no food. She goes, hey, you got to take me somewhere. And maybe she's the one that got him to go. Never says that. But what we see is God's protective hand upon Sarai because she was yielded to her husband. In the age, in the day of the feminist movement and women's rights and everybody's rights for that matter, it doesn't make sense. God's economy, you know, says those that want to be great must be humble. If you want to save your life, you must lose your life. Everything seems like it's backwards. And so often, I know for many women, it must seem so backwards to say, you know, yield to your husband, submit to your husband, even if he's stupid, you know. And a lot of women are going, oh, yeah. I've seen that many heads shake at one time. But it's interesting, though, as much as it doesn't seem to make sense in the economy of our world today, it's a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual reality. And when we yield to that spiritual truth, God works it out for good. And to me, it's pretty cool because not everything God says to us makes sense, honestly. We just have to trust that he knows better than we do. And so to me, it's pretty cool that God intervenes this way. And it seems that the primary motive that stated is Sarai's benefit. But you know what? God's plan as well. Because God's planning on using Abram and Sarai to do what? To bring Isaac, okay? To bring Jacob, and on down the line, to bring Messiah. Because we know that our Savior is going to come from Abraham and from his wife, Sarai. And so God is, at the same time, preserving his perfect plan, you know, for our salvation. In verses 18 and 19, we read, "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way.'" Essentially, Abram gets called on the carpet by Pharaoh. Don't you hate it when non-believers, when pagans front you off on your sin? I hate it. It tempted me enough times. And when I was a cop, you know, I'd eat lunch with guys all the time. And I always made it a point I'd pray before I had, you know, the meal. Even with the non-believers, hey, do you mind? I'm going to pray. You know, and I'd stop the show. Hey, I'm going to pray. That wasn't that guy, but I'm going to pray. Well, one time I'm eating with this guy that I've been witnessing to. And so we get going. I'm starving. I've been on, like, I don't know how many calls and stuff. And I just launch. And I got a big old chunk of salad, you know, and my mouth is full. And he's just sitting there smiling at me. Hey, holy boy. I thought you were going to pray before I ate that food, but I guess you're just a pagan. You know, and it just didn't feel like it made up for it. But after I got done swallowing my food, I said, well, God says we're supposed to thank him for our food. He didn't say it was before or after, but it still didn't feel good, you know. And there's times when the world fronts us off. And I'm so glad that God doesn't let us get away with stuff. Because when it comes down to it, you know, we can be humiliated, we can be embarrassed, all those kinds of things, and big deal. The problem with sin is it separates me from my God. It puts distance between the one that I want to be closest to. I want to hear his voice, and I don't want to be separated because of my sin. And if it takes the world to humble me, fine. I'd rather be humbled here before all of you and before the world at large than to be separated from my God. And you know what? If I finish my life, you know, doing some crummy job or whatever, but loving the Lord, I'd be glad. I mean, I'd rather be doing what he called me to be doing, but I'm grateful. And it's funny because Abram lives out what we're told in Numbers. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And God has a way of just bringing along a certain, you know, just the right time, and boom, it's out in the open. And Pharaoh's pretty much telling, hey, you know, why did you lie? I thought you were a Christian. You know, and I think that's why it's very important, because even though Abram was in sin going down to Egypt, he could have been an awesome witness while he was there. And we need to be very careful with our witness here, especially when people know that you're a Christian. Because they're watching you. They're watching to see if you, you know, pirate CDs. They're looking to see, you know, if you pay your taxes on time or if you pay your bills. They're looking to see whether you lie to get out of something or to get into something. You know, and they take a little mental note. Oh, yeah, that guy's a Christian. We need to be very careful that we don't give the enemy or this world an opportunity to blaspheme our God. Because that's who we represent. We represent the Most High God. We're ambassadors of Christ Jesus. It's interesting because Pharaoh, you know, God must have touched his heart, because Pharaoh's the most powerful guy around at the time. He could have just said, you know what, I like her anyway, kill him. You know, and take her. You know, but what's he do? He ends up sending them out with the stuff that he got from Pharaoh. And that's because in Proverbs 21:1 we read, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." God did specifically intervene in the whole situation, and he saved Abram. Verse 20, "So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." You know, Abram leaves Egypt having been chastened by Pharaoh and having been chastened by God. But where's he headed? He's headed back in the right direction. He's headed back to where God wanted him to be to begin with. He's headed back into the center of God's will. That's a good place to be. You know, there's a lot of different points of application in this chapter, but one of them that that the Lord kind of spoke to my heart was that we got to be careful that if we leave one sin, if we leave one area of sin, like the Ur of the Chaldees, and we go to that place where God wants us to be, that we don't just continue on through like a pendulum and swing into the other side and just go to some other sin. You know, it's said that nature abhors a vacuum, that void will be filled with something. And when we put off the sin in our lives, we have to put something on. We have to put something in. And that's Jesus. You know, I've seen many men that have tried by their own gumption, by their own hard work and effort, to deliver themselves from their own sin, to deliver themselves from a bad habit or something, only to take up something else in its place. You know, I know people that are very addictive. They go from being a heroin addict to being an alcoholic. You know, then they get this fetish or that fetish and just continue on with things. And Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. You know, we can put off sin, we can fight it, we can go to Alcoholics Anonymous or do whatever thing you want to do. But unless you replace that with Jesus, it's just like boxing in the air. And when we get to the place where we realize that we're sinners, we need to cry out to the one who will fill us with himself. And as we confess our sin, as we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as he comes to dwell in us, and we become the temple of the living God, greater is he who is in us than he that is in this world. And the house is full. I mean, sure, we get rid of the sin and all the things that go with it, and when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're filled to overflowing. There's no more room for anybody else. There's no more room for those addictions. There's no more room for that sin. The enemy has to go shop somewhere else. And we need to be careful that, like Abram, that when we leave that place of sin, that we just don't find another place. That we stay where God wants us to be, and that we hear his voice and follow his direction. And that as we hear his voice and he's real to us, that we worship him because he's so worthy to be worshiped. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your instruction. Lord, as we hear these things, Lord, it's easier for us, I think, Lord, to learn from someone else's mistakes than our own. And Lord, I even though I see Abram's mistake, I can't say that I haven't made it myself. And I thank you, Lord, that you've been gracious to me, gracious to all of us. Lord, I thank you as well that you have spoken. You revealed yourself, Lord. You show yourself strong in our behalf daily. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to worship you and to live our lives to please you. Father God, we ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us and help us to live in the strength of your Spirit, Lord. Guide us, we pray. We commit our ways to you afresh once again. In Jesus' name, amen.